Once again, good morning and welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church, whether you're here in person, listening on the radio, or listening later on the recording. We continue our march through the book of Micah, and this morning we'll be looking at Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. That's Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And while you're turning there, just as a reminder, we're going through the minor prophets, and we're looking at sort of our overarching theme, the announcement of sin to the people, the declaration of their punishment coming from God, but also God proclaiming the way of restoration to them. If you remember last week, we looked at living the life of the redeemed, and this morning our thesis or our central statement that we're going to consider is, does God still speak, and are we listening? Does God still speak? And are we listening? And so with that, hopefully you've had time to turn in your copy of God's Word to Micah chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we praise you this morning. We praise you for your word. God, may you make the reading of your word effectual in our lives. Now, Lord, I pray that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive the preaching of your word, and that you would help me to preach it as you would have it preached. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So before we begin, chapter 6 begins a new section, the final section in the book of Micah. So I guess by way of introduction, really quickly, sort of a background and structure to these final two chapters. As I said, chapter 6 begins the final here section. That's our cue that we have moved into another section of the book of Micah. And in a lot of ways, chapters 6 and 7, I would argue, are probably the most hopeful in the entire book, where every section of the book of Micah certainly echoes the theme of the minor prophets of declaring sin and declaring the punishment and announcing the way of restoration. As we look at especially the beginning of chapter 6, but even as we move through the rest of chapter 6 later and into chapter 7, God speaks to his people in a way really designed to draw them back to himself. Every section calls out sinners, for sure, calls them out on their sin and announces the way of restoration. But 6 and 7 really focus on God's covenantal faithfulness. And where in some of the other sections he calls out, you could say, sort of the specific sins of the landowners or the priests or the rulers or the kings or whoever it might be or the princes of the people, here he speaks through his prophet Micah in general to the people, calling them to come back to him in faithfulness because he has been faithful to them. And as the setting for that sort of sermon or prayer to the people, the text is really silent about where and when this is set. But if you look at 6 and 7, if we were to read them together, they read, even though you can discern clear sections within them, it reads sort of one large sermon to the people. And I think it's very likely that this was spoken or delivered originally, maybe even at the temple, possibly even at a major festival like Passover or something like that, where there would have been crowds teeming at the temple. I also think, as some commentators think, that it's also extremely possible, if not likely, that at least the beginning here of chapter 6 was delivered in the the time or within the fear of an Assyrian invasion, that what Micah addresses here is sort of an unspoken question of the people or an unspoken charge of the people against God. In other words, they're clamoring for God's attention, perhaps at the Temple Mount, because they are upset or angry or doubtful in light of what is going on in their world. Because really, if you paid attention while I was reading that, there is sort of an unspoken accusation that Micah is going to answer. The people here seem to be, you could say, doubting God or asking the question, God, why is this happening to us? Why aren't you faithful and trustworthy to care for us? And so Micah, speaking for God, answers this resentment or maybe possible anger as they're dealing with, again, whatever it might be, whether it's an invasion or not. The people look at God and level this charge against him. And so really quickly, just how our passage today is broken out. This is a court case. This is, you notice the word indictment there. Over and over again, it's as though Micah is bringing the people's accusation. They are the ones, you could say, trying to prosecute God. That the people have brought an accusation against God, and Micah now rises at the Lord's command to defend the Lord, to speak on his behalf, and to answer the people's accusation. And so verses 1 and 2 is the Lord speaks first, and he calls the people, and he calls Micah. And then in verse 2, Micah stands up to speak on behalf of the Lord and calls his witnesses, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. The sort of meat of our text for today, though, is verses 3 through 5, which you could say is the answer of the accusation proper. It's God's defense of his faithfulness before the people's accusation of his faithlessness. And then finally, in verses 6 through 8, there's actually a shift there. And probably you have a heading that has been added to your Bible that divides up this section. Verses 1 through 8 really form one section, but there is a shift at verse 6 where a worshiper, you could say, now convinced of God's faithfulness, that in other words, the argument of verses 3 through 5 has fallen on the ears of the worshiper. He hears, he agrees that in fact God is faithful, and now asks another unspoken question. How can one come before the Lord? Or I guess he does speak it in a form there, with what shall I come before the Lord? But his real question here is, how is it that I am to do that? And so our final section addresses this worshiper's idea or question about how is it that he is to seek God's favor. If God really is faithful and true and just and cares for us, if he is all the things that we just confessed in our confession of truth, how is it that we come before him and seek his favor? And so I would offer this sort of scheme to you as our investigative theme or scheme for this morning. God speaks. That's the beginning of it. God speaks so that we can hear, so that we can remember, so that we can know, and so that we can keep. God speaks so that we can hear, remember, know, and keep. And those are the words that we're going to sort of focus in on here as we move through the text. So we're going to look at just the first two verses here, and we're going to see something about the nature of God's revelation as we consider this idea of God speaking and us hearing. So looking at verses 1 and 2, you can see that those first two verses really are dominated by the word hear. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. And then again in verse 2, hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. And so these commands to hear and to arise are imperatives. They're commands. The first one comes from the Lord, and he's actually speaking to two different groups here in verse 1. In verse 1, that hear what the Lord says is, it's a plural command. He's not speaking to Micah, hear what I say. He's saying to the people, hear what is going to be spoken. God is speaking to his people and telling them, you need to perk up. I am going to speak. You must now listen because I'm going to answer your accusation and I'm going to give you instruction. But the way he's going to do that is very informative for us. If you've ever wondered, what's the sort of mechanism by which we have gotten Scripture? What did that look like? It's not a detailed picture, but you get a tiny little taste of what it must have been like for the biblical authors. Because God has commanded his people, hear and listen, my word is now about to come to you. And then he gives the command, arise and plead your case before the mountains. That's not to the people. That one's in the singular. He's now said, you people, listen, Micah, arise. And so he's commanded his prophet to now stand up and to speak for him, to arise and to plead his case. This is what Hebrews 1 talks about when it talks about that in former times the prophets spoke to our fathers. This is what 2 Peter 1:21, when it talks about no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In miniature here, we see the nature of how Scripture was produced, that God commanded people to arise and to speak his word to his people. And that through that prophet was then going to come God's word, that he empowered Micah here, I would say, by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak his very words to the people. And therefore, as Micah spoke, the people were to receive it as God himself speaking to them. But you notice the other part of this, that it's still Micah doing the speaking. It's not as though Micah becomes a machine or a robot as he stands up before the people, wherever that may be. Again, I think probably in the context of the temple, as he's looking out at a teeming crowd of people standing in the temple, trying to seek God's favor, wondering about all the horrible things going on in their lives, whether it's war or famine or pestilence or anything else, coming and wondering, is God still really faithful? And Micah stands up and he speaks the word of the Lord to them. The process isn't mechanical. It's not as though Micah ceases to be and only the Lord exists, but it is unified. Micah speaks in his own vocabulary and in his own way, but his very words are guarded by God so that Micah says exactly what it is that God wants him to say. And the text cues us into that in a couple of different ways. If you notice, in verse 1, it's God speaking, and he says, first, hear. And then immediately Micah repeats that same word, although he's speaking to a different group. Because Micah has been commanded to arise and to call his witnesses and to plead God's case. So he repeats this word from God here. God and his prophets speak the same word here, but now Micah calls the only witnesses that can actually bear witness to God's faithfulness. And it's not people like you or me. Look at there in verse 2. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. He calls his witnesses into this court case the very earth itself, the mountains, because the mountains are in fact the only ones that could attest to God's faithfulness. And this is covenantal language, whether you realize it or not. It's maybe not the covenantal language that we tend to think about. And we're not going to turn over there for time's sake, but if we were to look back into Deuteronomy chapter 4, or chapter 30, or chapter 31, Moses says this same type of thing, that he calls on the mountains. He says, I call on heaven and earth to be a witness. That heaven and earth were to be the witness of God's faithfulness to his covenant people and his care and love for them. And so now, hundreds of years later, Micah, God's prophet, stands before the crowd, answering their accusations about God, and calls the only witness that could remember when God first delivered his covenant and now was also still around as Micah speaks to the people there to answer their charges. The mountains and the earth are, in fact, the only one with a long enough memory, you could say, to remember the faithfulness of God over generations. Because it's not that God is simply faithful for one human lifetime, but he's in fact faithful to generation upon generation upon generation. And so that's sort of two points that Micah makes here, is that the mountains are the only ones that could bear witness to God's faithfulness, this covenantal language, but the fact also that the words that God spoke to Moses and the people that came out of Egypt and stood at Mount Sinai, and the words that he spoke to those that went into the promised land, though they were hundreds of years past, that was an old book by the time of Micah, it was just as true in the time of Micah. That whatever God had spoken before remained timeless. that it was just as though he had made that promise, that God's enduring word to his people was true, and that it persisted beyond human lifetimes, that it persisted beyond even generations, but it persisted for all time. And so we see Micah stands up and he delivers this word that is the word of the Lord to the people. And this same thing is true now that was true then, that God continues to contend with his people through his word, that his word remains timeless and true to his people, that what has come before has not passed away, but is still true in our day. That's one of the reasons that you could say we spend so much time talking about a really old book. You're going to come here, and Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I'm going to read some passage out of this book that was written long before any of us were ever born. And then we are going to talk about this, and we're going to sing about it, and we're going to pray about what is, in many people's minds, a dusty old book. And why is that? Because we don't believe it's simply a book, but we believe that as people were carried along by the Holy Spirit, these are the very words of God, the very words of God to the people in Micah's time, that they were timeless and applicable to those standing in the temple there, listening to this prophet deliver this indictment. But also it was timeless to the people standing before Mount Sinai, or standing before the Jordan River with Joshua, or standing in the temple in the time of David, or standing there with the patriarchs before there was even an Israel, or standing there with Jesus, or standing there in the book of Acts with the apostles and those that came after, or all of those people who lived and read and believed the word of God ever since then. This is, in fact, not simply a dusty old book, but is, in fact, the very word of God, and that he has preserved it through time, that just as he was able to allow Micah to speak in the way that Micah spoke, that, again, Micah didn't stand up and suddenly change, but it was Micah speaking, but Micah speaking the word of God. We believe that it was spoken as the word of God, and preserved by God himself. And this is why that you could say that the first step towards heresies and schisms, and I would just say in general problems in churches, is abandoning God's word. That as soon as we begin to move away from it, seeking something new or more relevant, or beginning to seek, as some people will say, that the word of God within the word, that maybe not all of it is the word of God, just some of it, and we need to try and discern and find what it is. That is the first path towards the destruction of the church. It is either God's word or it is just a dusty old book. There's not really any in between. There's no middle road that we can walk. But what's remarkable about it is it's the same book for the people in Micah's time as it is in our time. That indeed the people were come to hear the word of God, bringing their worries, bringing their charges, and bringing their accusation, and God answers them in the time of Micah. This is not a book that you're asked to come to and just sort of close your eyes and blindly trust, but God expects us to bring our questions. He expects us to read it diligently. He expects us to wonder about things. He expects us to bring our doubts and our worries and our joys and our fears and our concerns and every aspect of our lives to his word, and to hear it, and to hear him answer us from his word, to hear what it says. You know, people all the time in our moment, you hear them talking about, I wish God spoke clearer, or I wish, you know, I could get a new word even from God. Well, honestly, what's the point of trying to seek a clearer, newer word from God if we don't ever take the time to read the original word that he has sent to us? God's word spoke in the time of Micah. It speaks now in our time also. And so I would encourage you, not just on Sundays when you hear me read from it, but read it on your own. This is why, again, so often we talk about having a scripture reading plan or a personal devotional time and all these sorts of things, that one day a week for however long I'm going to stand up here and preach, which I promise won't be, you know, an hour or whatever, however long I'm going to be up here, is not simply enough time. But in fact, in your own time, you should be reading God's word. Why? Because it was written for you, and for me and for our betterment, to answer our questions and our worries and our fears and our joys and our passions and all of those things. God's word speaks to us here and now today. But it's fair to say, what does it say? If God's word is speaking and we are hearing and we're listening, what is it that we say? And as soon as you begin reading scripture in any sort of systematic way, you're going to very quickly realize that a whole lot of the Bible actually sounds like verses 3 through 5. If you notice there in verses 3 through 5, it is sort of a laundry list of things that God has done. And if you were to turn back and you were to look at 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, if you were to look at Genesis or if you were to go over to the New Testament and look at the book of Acts or one of the Gospels, what you're going to really quickly find is that the Bible is a large list or stories of what God has done. That is a book about, in fact, about God's faithfulness to his people and how he has over, again, thousands of years, generations upon generations, been faithful to his people. And so Micah's inspired defense here is a list of how was God faithful to your forefathers? Because the first thing, now that God is speaking and they are listening, he wants them to remember. And he's wanting them to remember in a way, it's something that didn't actually occur to them. In other words, the people that he speaks to, none of them were led out of Egypt. None of them stood before Moses or Aaron or Miriam. None of them dealt with Balak or Balaam, and none of them were there when they went into the promised land. He wants them to remember, not in the sense of what has God done to you, that we're not there yet. He gets there, but not there yet. But he wants them to remember. He wants them to look back. In other words, he wants them to be good students of history. Which I know some people loved history and some people didn't. So if you didn't, just bear with me. But he wants us to be good students of what he has done. That's why Scripture spends so much time talking about God's faithfulness, how he created and formed all things and sustains all things, how he's working in the world to redeem his fallen creation, how he was faithful to generation after generation after generation. And so Micah moves through this laundry list, this sort of who's who of the things that God did for the nation of Israel. He stands there before the people and he says, remember what God did for your forefathers, how when they were slaves in Egypt, he heard their cry and he brought them out of the land of Egypt by his mighty hand. How he gave them leaders. How he didn't just redeem them and then leave them on their own, but he gave them leaders to lead them. Those that would guide them in the power of the Holy Spirit. How he gave them Moses and Aaron and Miriam. How he gave them, and you could add to that, certainly, he gave them the kings. He gave them other people that were going to lead and guide them in his power. So he redeemed them. He guided them. How he protected them. And that's what he's talking about there when he talks about Balak and Balaam, which is, you can find that in Numbers 22 through 24 if you want to turn back there at some point and read it. It's a wonderful story. Admittedly, there's a talking donkey, which makes it even better. But still, it's a wonderful story about how God protects his people, even against spiritual warfare. Because the prophet Balaam is called by the king Balak to deliver a curse against the people of Israel. Balak is not convinced that he can defeat Israel in the field with just his army. And so he calls in what he thinks are the big guns. He calls in the prophet Balaam to level a curse against the people of Israel. Because if he curses them, then surely he'll be able to defeat them. And as Balaam is standing there looking at the people of Israel in the valley below, God forces Balaam, this pagan prophet by all accounts, to utter blessing after blessing after blessing on his people. That even when they were unaware of it, because to be fair, the people of Israel had no idea that Balak and Balaam were up on a hill doing this. But even when they were unaware of it, God protected them and guarded them, both physically and he guarded them spiritually. And finally, he talks about there where it talks about Gilgal. That's them going into the promised land. And if you were with us when we went through Joshua, you saw a little snippet of that. How when God led this group of former slaves into the land that he had prepared for them, what did he do? He parted a river so they could walk on dry land. He tore down walls. He held the sun in the sky and delayed it. He gave them victory after victory after victory over people that were stronger than them, better organized, better equipped, militarily more astute. And time again, he led his people to victory and delivered on his promises to them and to their fathers and to their forefathers to fulfill every single word that he had uttered to them. And so Micah calls on the people, remember this. Remember what he has done in the past so that you will know. And that's where he makes the transition. You know, in English, we would kind of think of both of these things as knowing. We know stuff about history and we know stuff about now personally. But Micah categorizes this as sort of remembrance. Remember what God has done in the past so that, and you look down there at the very end of verse 5, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. That's his transition from the things of the past to the things of his present there. That they would know the righteous acts of the Lord, not know them historically, right? That's remembering to them. Remember what God has done in the past to your forefathers and his faithfulness to his promises then, so that you personally will know that he remains that same righteous, loving, caring, faithful God. That you will look at what happened to them, the people that came out of Egypt, the people that went into the promised land, the people that have lived prior to you. Look at how God was faithful to them, and he is going to be faithful to you. It's making the transition from knowing stuff about God to believing that God is for you and me. Something that changes us from the inside out, moving from that head knowledge to that heart knowledge of God. And so Micah's entire defense of God rests upon this, that God has always been faithful, that his word has always been true. And he calls on the people, look at what God has done. Look at what God is doing. How can you reject him? And to be honest with you, this continues to be God's mode of operation. That it continues to be God's singular statement about how can you know that he is good and trustworthy and true. He calls us again to remember something that did not happen to us in time. To look back and see his mercy in Jesus Christ on the cross as his definitive statement of his love and care for his people. That even above all of the wonderful things that Micah recounts here about Egypt and about coming out of the promised land and leaders and all those sorts of things, that in time God has expressed his love ultimately and truly and definitively in the person of Jesus Christ. That while we were enemies, while we were slaves in our sin and are condemned by our guilt, and that while we hated him, he came and died for us. He died for those that were his enemies to make them his sons and daughters. That God had mercy on us and sent his son to receive the punishment that we deserved for the sins that we committed. And he calls on us to remember that, to look back and to see his faithfulness in the past and to ask the question, how could we ever grow bored or resentful of God, knowing what he has done for us and to us? Will the one that is redeemed by his son's precious blood now fail to lead us and protect us also? To take what was in the past and look at whatever we're facing now here in this moment. And we recognize that life is hard and does not turn out the way that we often expect it to. That whatever struggles we might have this morning, and they are numerous amongst our congregation, they range from, you could say, the very silly to the very serious. And we could make a catalog of them here this morning. But he calls on all of us in all of our silly or serious struggles, all of our resentments and angers and doubts and anything else that we have, to look back and to remember, to look back with the eyes of remembrance to what he has done in Christ and how he has loved us and cared for us and saved us by his son's precious blood, and to trust and have faith in him that in whatever it is, whether it's illness, whether it's joblessness, whatever struggle we might have with family or work, or whatever worries we might have about the world, whether large or small, or whatever, even just silly, seemingly insignificant things we may be dealing with, that he was faithful yesterday He was faithful a year ago. He was faithful 100 years ago and 1,000 years ago. He was faithful in the time of Micah and Abraham and all the way back to the very beginning of all things. And he was faithful then, and he remains faithful now. This is why it's so dangerous for us, because this is not a sort of natural remembrance for us. This is one of the reasons we gather together on Sundays, is for us to come and to remember. One of the great purposes of our worship service is to gather together and to be reminded in song and scripture and sermon and sacrament that of all of these things that God has done for us and his faithfulness, that great is his faithfulness. That his memory is long, and his word has never failed, and his word then was true, and his word today is true to you and me also. And this is why it's got to be one of the great works of every single generation to personally remind one another of what God has done in our lives, in our moment, but also what he has done all throughout history. Why it will be time and time again on Sundays and Wednesdays and basically every other chance that we get, we are going to teach what God has done throughout all history, teach his word, so that because he has spoken, we must hear. Because he has acted, we must remember, so that we can know personally in our lives what he is doing and trust him. But God doesn't just speak, you could say, through his word in general and also through his action. But he makes that shift that happens in verse 6 here. And again, it's a unity here. If we left off verses 6, 7, and 8, today's sermon and really this part of the text would not be complete, because really we'd be left hanging. Because a question still has to be answered, that one that we see there in verse 6, but what shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord? Or put it just simply a little bit easier. If you believe everything else I've said, that God speaks and we must hear, that we must remember and we must know, what does it look like now to come before him? And that's sort of our last word is keep. What sort of, I guess, habits, if you will, must we keep now? And so we see that God speaks through his word. He speaks through his actions. And we see here he also speaks, and I'll just say, through his commands, for lack of a better term. How is it that we are to come before the Lord? And before we look in detail at 6, 7, and 8, I want to make something clear. These verses are assuming that you are a believer in Christ. To be clear, these verses are assuming that you are a believer in Christ. The flow of the text is that Micah is speaking to the people of God who believe in God but have leveled this charge against him that he is faithless. That Micah has now stood up there, he's recounted the saving works of God in the lives of their forefathers and commanded them to know in their lives, the faithfulness of God. This is not a pattern of how one is saved, but how believing in God's saving work, one now comes before God. One lives the life of the redeemed, to put it in language from last week. Because he addresses some misconceptions here. The worshiper here who says, I believe that God has saved, is saving, and will save. Now, how do I come before him? And there's a progression in verses 6 through 7, whether you realize it or not. Notice the things that he questions. Should I come before the Lord with this? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Which a burnt offering, there's a lot of different kinds of offerings. You can turn back to Leviticus at some point and really almost bore yourself to tears. It really feels like going through the rules on the different types of offerings. For our purposes this morning, the burnt offering was brought to the temple and it was wholly consumed. There was no portion of it that would come back to the worshiper. It was something that you gave to God and that was it. It was gone. It was wholly burned up. And so you could say that whatever was offered, whether you want to talk about sheep or bulls or anything else, the animal or even could be crops in some instances, it was wholly consumed. So that's sort of the bottom level here. Do I need to bring an offering that is going to be wholly consumed for God to listen to me? And the answer, the implied one, is no. So we move up a level. Well, what about calves a year old? Okay, if you were to go back and you were to look at all the different animals that you could offer, generally you could offer, older, cows and things like that, but a calf that's a year old, Usually if they were going to bring a calf or a young lamb, it wasn't that old. There were rules about it, but generally it was going to be fairly young. And there's honestly a practical sort of element to that too. If you've spent a year, think about it, you live in an agrarian culture, you're a farmer. You count on livestock as your livelihood and crops. And you've now poured a year's worth of resources into this animal. A year's worth of resources you could have spent on other animals, and now you bring this animal before the Lord. There's even more of a cost to you than if you were to bring a young lamb or a young calf to the temple to be offered, because you have poured your very life into this animal, raising it and caring for it. And so he says, well, what about burnt offerings? No. What about a calf a year old that I spent even more on? And the implied answer is, well, no, that's not what God's looking for. Okay, well, then it begins to get to the ludicrous here, right? Well, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Okay, the language is strange to us, but basically, would the Lord just be pleased with just sort of ludicrous amounts of stuff? If we were to put it our way, if I was to win the lottery and get $1 billion, would God be happy if I came down here and put it in the offering plate? Is that what I need to do? I need to win the lottery. Because from their perspective, the only person in history maybe that could have achieved verse 7 might have been Solomon. And he really did something like that. But for the average person, that was impossible. Any more than if I said, next Sunday, if you want to come in here, you just got to bring $1 million in here to put in the offering plate. That'll be what we're going to guard the door with. And if you can't do it, you can't enter. Well, I'm pretty sure that none of us, including myself, would be in here next Sunday. And so he says, well, do I need some sort of ludicrous offering? Is that what it's going to take for God to hear me? And the answer is no. So he ratchets it up even more. Okay, well, maybe not stuff. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? Are my sins so severe that I need to offer my firstborn child, that I need to offer the fruit of my body, one of my children, to pay for it? And the irony here is that he actually gets very, very close, right? It's not his firstborn that is offered, but is in fact Christ that's offered for his transgressions. But again, the answer to this worshiper saying, what must I do to be worthy of God, is, well, no, that's not what you bring. Because the answer is there's nothing that you can bring, whether it is a burnt offering all the way up to the single most valuable thing that you might ever have, one of your children. There's nothing that we can contribute to our work of salvation. There is nothing that you can do, no work that you will ever be able to do to make you worthy of coming before God, that will be able to wash away your sin and make you clean and able to stand before him and worship and bow down before him. That in fact, the only thing that we can contribute to our salvation is the sin that necessitated Christ's death. And so the worshiper here is answered, can I bring all of these different things? And the answer is simply no. There's nothing that you can contribute. All you can do is trust that God is the one who has paid for and made you clean and ready to come before him, that God is the one who has paid for your transgressions, that God is the one who made that first promise to Adam and Eve to send a Savior to redeem their fallen race, and that he will continue to be faithful to his promises, that he is the one who saves. And so now you're free to keep his commands. Verse 8 there, he's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? In other words, what must I keep? What must I do? But to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice is simply to treat people with respect and integrity and fairness. To treat people in the way that they should be treated. To give them what is owed to them. And kindness is sort of the other side of that, you could say. One theologian puts it this way. It gives where no giving is required. It acts where no action is deserved, and it penetrates both attitudes and activities. In other words, what Micah has said here when he says to do justice and to love kindness is simply what Jesus talks about when he talks about the two greatest commandments. The greatest is to love the Lord your God, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. to do justice and walk rightly and treat people with respect and dignity and to show kindness and love and care to your neighbor, even to the ones that don't seem to deserve it. To look with God's eyes and God's love upon those around you. But again, you're only free to do that. You're only free to do that if you are, in fact, a follower of Christ. Because if you're still trying to justify yourself by your actions, you're still back in that list somewhere, trying to figure out, is this calf worthy of paying for my sins? Is this act of kindness good enough that it'll balance out my sins? Only when we have stopped trying to justify ourselves can we actually do verse 8 there, to do justice and to love kindness, and then finally to walk humbly with our God, which is really another way to say the greatest commandment. To walk circumspectly or to carefully would be maybe a better translation even of that. It's to act with an awareness of God's holiness and His grace. Where our pride demands that we be first, to walk humbly with our God recognizes that, just as we've said, this is a book about God's action, that in fact it's all about God. That our salvation was achieved not by our works, but by His work in Christ. And that it is in fact about Him. And to walk comfortably in that. To walk recognizing that we live in the shadow of His wing. That we live in His good pleasure. Seeking His glory in all things and enjoying the life that He has granted to us. And this is actually what takes us back to the beginning of our text as we close. How do we live this humble life? How do we live this life of doing justice and loving kindness? We listen to God's voice as He speaks in His Word. We remember what He has done in Christ. We know what He is doing in our lives so that we are, in fact, free to keep these commandments. And we're not on that wheel of trying to justify ourselves by our work and our worship. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your Word this morning, and we praise You. Lord, help us to hear Your Word. Help us to remember. Help us to know what's going on and what You're doing in our lives, Lord, so that we can keep, so that we can live freely in Your commands. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.